Well, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll read one verse, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. Last time we were looking at the Shorter Catechism, we were studying how Adam sinned against God, and as a result he fell from the estate in which he was created, but not alone, because in Romans chapter 5 and Shorter Catechism question and answer 16, we learned that all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So that's the fact, our fall in our first parent, Adam. The Catechism takes us beyond that to examine the effects of this fall upon mankind. So if we were to ask very important questions like, what has the fall done to us? What has happened to human nature? When Adam fell and we fell in him, how far did we fall? And it's very important that we don't get the wrong answer to these questions, because if we do, it will lead us to underestimate the kind of salvation that we need. Whereas if we define this matter biblically, it will cast us, as the scriptures do, from beginning to end upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the entirety of our salvation. So this is fundamentally a gospel matter. What does the gospel address? Why does Christ come into the world? To save sinners who have sinned in the way that we will consider this evening. Well, question 17 of the Catechism is somewhat introductory. It asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And simply states, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And that establishes what will then be dealt with in the next two questions. And so we'll not say any more on question and answer 17, apart from what Fisher says in his commentary, that we have fallen from the high pinnacle of holiness and happiness into the depths of sin and of misery. But question 18 deals with the first aspect of this, our sinfulness. If you're familiar with the acrostic TULIP, which sets before you the 5 points of Calvinism, as we call them, better, the 5 points refuting Arminianism, Calvin had nothing to do with articulating those particular 5 points, though he taught them all. We're dealing with the first of them. T, total depravity. Question 18 asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. You should study Larger Catechism, question and answer 25, which expands upon parts of this. Furthermore, Westminster Confession, chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. So we have these statements in the Catechism, but then, of course, they are linked to texts of Scripture, rooted in these texts of Scripture. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 18 is key. And there Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there, Romans chapter 3, Paul is drawing us to this great conclusion. Jew, Gentile, all under sin, condemned and in need of Christ as a Saviour. But then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there we're described in our natural state as dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, or children under condemnation, like others. But then an Old Testament text, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now granted, that was a particular historical expression of human depravity, but nevertheless, it's linked to our state in sin and the heart of every single one of us. Well, in these texts and in our question and answer, there are two aspects of sin highlighted. The one we call original sin, the other we refer to as actual sins. And actual sins are found at the end of the answer, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So our actual transgressions flow from our original sin. But then our original sin is referred to in the first part of the answer. But a question arises concerning that. Does the statement, which is commonly called original sin, only refer to the clause immediately before it, namely, the corruption of his whole nature? Or does it refer to the three clauses before it? The guilt of Adam's first transgression, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature. Well, different answers are given. There certainly is a specific sense in which theologians refer to original sin in regard to the corruption of our whole nature. But there is also a much broader way to speak of it, as I believe the Catechism does, referring to all three aspects: our guilt, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature as original sin. And that's what we'll be considering this evening. So when we get into the body of the sermon, the first three points will be dealing with original sin, and the fourth point will be dealing with our actual transgressions. So we have actual transgressions, original sin, but then we can further divide the concept of original sin into two. These three things, guilt, want of original righteousness, and corruption of our whole nature, they can be divided into two. Original sin that is imputed. That's the first one, the guilt of Adam's first transgression. And then original sin which is inherent. So that which is imputed to our account outside of us, and that which is inherent inside of us. Well, with these introductory remarks, let's consider in the first place, as we open up this subject of our sinfulness, that we are guilty. We are guilty. The guilt of Adam's first transgression. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, guilt is that aspect of original sin that is imputed to us or accounted to us. It's made over so as to be our legal responsibility. We have that, as we considered last week, due to our covenant relationship with Adam. And so we're not going to go into much detail on this point, but simply to refresh our minds, Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that teaches, friends, that every one of us here this evening, without exception, have liability to and obligation to punishment because we sinned in Adam and fell in Adam when he committed his first sin. Sometimes I look out, children, and you dream. You dream. You look out the window. You look at your knees. Hey. But God is speaking to children. And he's saying, every single one of you, and all of the adults, are guilty before God. That we've got to reckon with the fact that God is set to punish us for our sins. It's not just for grown-ups. It's for children. Do you remember why we said this last week? That we're all related naturally to Adam as our common parent. And then we're related furthermore legally or federally to Adam as our covenant head. And because of that, we all partake of common punishment. The sentence that was pronounced against him is upon us. The wages of sin is death. And so God takes the crime of that first sin before his law, and he charges it to all man in Adam. He pronounces a guilty verdict and then passes the penalty of a threefold death. So that's the first thing that we need to address this evening. That you and I are, and all men are born into this world guilty. Before you commit one actual sin, you are already condemned for the breach of the entire law of God. As Paul states it, by the offense of one, judgment has come upon all men to condemnation. We are guilty. Secondly, we are disabled. We are disabled. We're told that the sinfulness of our estate consists in the guilt of Adam's first transgression. And that, we said, pertains to original sin that is imputed. But now we're going further. That original sin which is inherent, the consequence of the fall upon our human nature. Imputed guilt for the sin of Adam, not our own personal sin. A transaction that happens outside of us, in the court of law. Now something that goes on inside of us. It's who we are, what we are before God. The first thing here is inability. It has to do with what the Catechism calls the want of original righteousness, or the lack of original righteousness. And so if I could take you back a number of weeks and months to question and answer 10, we learned that man before his fall had original righteousness, didn't he? How did God create man? God created man male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creature. So in the beginning, we had original righteousness, and it was found in our knowledge, our righteousness, and our true holiness. Now, to break that down for you, in the beginning, Adam had a mind that was full of light, a mind that was full of spiritual light. And with that mind, that knowledge that he had in creation, he was able to know God. He could look at the works of creation and providence and see the hand of God and not come to silly conclusions like scientists today that the world somehow began with a big bang. No, he understood that God created it, God governed it. He saw the power, the holiness, the goodness of God in all that surrounded him in the Garden of Eden. And then when God walked with him and talked with him, he perceived accurately the things that God revealed to him through his spoken word. He was able to think God's thoughts after him in that relative sense. But then he had a will that was constituted in righteousness. A will that was wholly inclined to God in everything, so that everything Adam willed and all that Adam did was in agreement and harmony with all that God commanded. He knew God's will. His will was inclined to God's will. And then he had that affectionate aspect to his character, his emotional life and so on. And all of his affections were holy affections. He was totally consecrated to God, loving everything that God loved, hating everything that God hated, and the service of God was the delight of Adam. Perfect conformity to all aspects of soul and body unto God, working in harmony with the law of God that was written on his heart. Man before the fall had original righteousness. Man after the fall, the Catechism tells us, lost original righteousness. That means we no longer have that concreated, original knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, with the result that all those aspects that were so blessed in the Garden of Eden, our mind, our will, and our affections, have now been decimated. The mind which was light is now darkness. So that by nature we cannot receive or understand the things of God. You turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. And you'll see here how the Lord describes our natural condition in darkness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. And after that, we'll be turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Three words: darkness, ignorance, blindness. That's the mind of every one of us by nature. We cannot perceive spiritual things. Even when we know them at the surface level, we don't understand them in such a way that we are drawn to the knowledge of God and his salvation. And then that will, which was freely inclined to righteousness, is now totally impotent, enslaved to the sinful disposition of our own heart, so that we cannot do what we were created to do. Indeed, we don't even have the will for it, the appetite for it. So many ways you could see this, but quite simply, to look out on a Lord's Day morning and ask yourself, what percentage of this population go to church? Why is that? They've no appetite, no will to do it. And then when we consider all who do go to church and we get into our own homes and we start evaluating our secret walk with the Lord, how much of an inclination and will do even those who have been born again have to pursue the things of God? Tells you something, doesn't it? that we've lost that rectitude of will that was in the beginning directed unto obedience. What of our affections? They were perfect in the beginning. Alive to God, we loved Him. But now they are dead to God. And we can do absolutely nothing of ourselves to stir them up. Do you see what we're saying this evening? The sum of this is that where once we had perfect ability, now we have total inability. So that the fall did not simply reduce our power toward these things or weaken or injure us. It killed the moral image of God in you and left you utterly powerless, dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, children, another question for you this evening. What can dead men do? Nothing. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body, but it's lifeless, isn't it? It doesn't breathe. It doesn't speak. It doesn't hear. It's absolutely dead. And would you ever sit by a dead body, do you think, and wait, just wondering how long it would be until that corpse would speak? You say, no, Pastor, that's ridiculous. It's dead. We put it in the ground out of our sight. There's no way that body's going to do anything unless a miracle takes place. Well, here's our soul. Totally unable. Spiritually dead. Goes back to what I said at the beginning, when man fell, how far did he fall? What did he lose through the fall? And the answer of the Bible is, he fell as far as it was possible for him to fall spiritually, to the very bottom, losing everything with respect to his original righteousness and spiritual power. But of course, this has been challenged in the church, hasn't it? Go back to the 4th century, that English monk Pelagius that we referred to last time, he reduced the result of the fall to a mere bad example. That it hasn't done anything to you or me. It's just set a terribly bad example which men seem very prone to follow, but there are no other immediate consequences for you and me in Adam's fall. We're neutral. With the power to do good, the power to do evil. Well, thankfully, Augustine dealt with Pelagius, but a halfway house to Pelagianism arose a few centuries later, called semi-Pelagianism, and they said, well, no, when Adam fell, it was more than an example. It has affected us. We're injured by that fall. We certainly fell in Adam, but we didn't fall right to the bottom. We're broken, we're injured, but we're not utterly disabled. We're not dead in trespasses and in sins. We just need the Lord to give us a little help in the right direction. Well, the Arminians resurrected in many ways that doctrine from the Roman Catholic Church. And the modern evangelicals from the late 19th century went all the way back to Pelagius. You've heard of Charles Finney, haven't you? Charles Finney was basically Pelagianism revisited. Every man his own Adam. Just create the right environment, just use the right methodology, and man, by his own free will choose Jesus Christ. You end up with a wrong view of the gospel because you start off with a wrong view of sin and the fall of man. The Bible teaches us that we are guilty, that we are disabled. Tonight that means for you that as a fallen sinner, you cannot know God unless your mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit. It means you cannot obey God unless God miraculously renews your will and inclines it unto righteousness. It means you cannot love God unless He gives new life to your spiritually dead affections, because you suffer a total spiritual inability. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and in your flesh you cannot please God. You can't know God. You can't obey God. You can't love God. But it's worse. Indeed, it's going to get progressively worse. You are guilty for this inability. You're guilty. Now, we touched on this when we considered what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want, lack of conformity to the law of God. But not just in the things that we do, but in what we are, in act, in disposition, in state. Any lack of conformity unto the law of God in the disposition of our heart, in our state before God, is sin that we are guilty for. And here we're learning that we're born with a want of conformity to that law of God in the heart, because we fell in Adam. And we inherit a sinful inability for which God is not to blame. God made man upright, and man has sought out many inventions. We destroyed ourselves. So you're guilty. But we're also disabled to the point that we're dead. Thirdly, we are depraved. We are depraved. Our inability is shocking. But it is only one half of your total depravity. It's only one half of your total depravity. The negative side, what we lost in Adam and what we don't have anymore. But the other side to that depravity is the positive one. What you've inherited so as to have a heart that is in everything made opposite to God. This is where the larger catechism is helpful to us, because it has a little bit in the middle of it which graphically describes just how bad our depravity is. It asks the same question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature. Now here comes the additional bit, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin. It bears repeating. Whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. I'm saying not only are you disabled, you are depraved. And that depravity is universal. Universal in a number of ways. First, in that it is the state of all men in the world. It's universal in that regard. But more than that, it is universal in that it affects every man in the whole of his being, so that every part and faculty of your soul and body is depraved. Your mind was originally light. We said, now it's darkness. We've lost the light. It's more than darkness. It is positively inclined toward all evil so that it is at enmity with God. Romans chapter 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It's not like we've lost something and we've been left in a state of apathy. We've inherited something so that we are in a state of positive enmity. Your will has not only lost its inclination to righteousness, it is not neutral, it is positively inclined to unrighteousness so that it will only choose in agreement with the sinful disposition of your fallen heart. Your affections are not only dead to God, but they are alive to sin. You naturally love what is sinful and rejoice in the things that God hates. And you hate the things that God loves. That's why sinners hate holiness. That's why sinners hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And God protests that all the things that our minds and our hearts run to. Psalm 4 verse 2. How long will ye, O sons of men, how long will ye love vanity? How long will ye turn my glory into shame? Couldn't you write that across our culture? In love with vanity, with wickedness, with moral perversion, with corruption, with everything that God hates. Not loving the things that God loves. Your mind is totally depraved. Your will is totally depraved. Your affections are totally depraved. Your bodies that were created to glorify God in have become the servants of sin unto unrighteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. Romans 6 verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness unto God. These bodies that you were created to live in this world to the glory of God in, you take and employ every member of your body towards sin. And Paul's opening this whole thing up in Romans chapter 3, that lengthy quote that we had earlier. Did you notice how many body parts he refers to? Your feet are swift to run towards evil and blood. Your tongue is like an open sepulchre. It's like a grave that has no stone rolled upon it. It's like a grave that the body's been laid in and it's rotting and nobody has covered it over. Your tongue's like that because it's a vehicle for your fallen heart. So quick to speak evil. Eyes that are so quick to view vanity and wickedness. Ears that are so quick to take up an evil report. To listen to gossip and slander. These bodies that were to be used as instruments of righteousness through the fall have become weapons that we employ against God and His kingdom and His righteousness. Universal in that this is the state of all men. Universal in this that it affects all the faculties and parts of our soul and body. The corruption of our whole nature. But of course that is not the same as to say that every man is as wicked as he could possibly be. we see that there are degrees of wickedness in people's behavior. But we're talking about the state. Every man has the potential within him to be as wicked as he could possibly be. And the only reason that he is not is that God restrains him in some way by his common grace. He's left you with a conscience which is very faulty, but it's right sometimes. And that conscience checks you in sin. He's established the civil magistrate and put a sword in his hand so that fear might be in your heart, so that you don't run around raping and murdering and pillaging and stealing because there are consequences for your actions. He set you in families, and there's structures there that restrain the outbreak of sin. He's put us in human society, and even the impulse, sinful in and of itself, that we don't want to be embarrassed before other people. Even those things restrain us from our sin. But brethren, you don't need me to convince you of this truth, I trust, tonight. You know this. The Bible teaches that we are totally depraved. And the world around us proves the point. And if you know anything of your own heart, the world of iniquity that is within you echoes to the teaching of God's word. People can do what we might call social good, but that is not spiritual good pleasing to God. Philanthropists do many good things. They help the poor. They feed those who are starving. They bring medical aid to those who are in need of it. But it's not pleasing to God because it's not done in faith. It's not motivated by love, and it doesn't have for its end God's glory. Our works are positively sinful, obviously sinful at times, but even those works that outwardly agree with the law of God are sinful because of perverted motivations and wrong ends, so that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But then there's a third sense in which this is universal. All men, all parts and faculties of soul and body. But universal in that we are altogether opposed to all that God is. Altogether opposed to all that God is. Now, I want to illustrate this simply by the natural response of the sinful heart to Christ. Is there anything in Jesus Christ that the natural heart delights in? The answer is no. Christ in his person, God and man, ridiculed. Christ in his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And the wickedness of the human heart will oppose him in every one of them. Christ the prophet comes to teach us the will of God for our salvation. But that teaching meets with a mind that is not just depraved, but it is positively at enmity with God, so that we do not want to hear the voice of the great prophet. When he comes seeking to do us good, we fight against it. Then we encounter Christ as the priest hanging upon a cross, dying for the sins of the world. And you would think if anything that is going to win the heart of the natural man, that would be it. But what we find is that the cross is so obnoxious to us to learn that we need to be saved by the work of Christ, and this work in particular. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greek, foolishness. To the natural heart, that which there's no beauty in, that we should desire him. Oh, but then he comes as king. You want to really see the natural heart in its true colors? Confront that heart with the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the enmity of that heart hates it and will never submit to him, nor will we permit him to have the rule over us. We are guilty, we are disabled, and we are depraved in all parts and faculties of our soul and body. But then fourthly, we are transgressors. The last clause says, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And that shows to us the relationship between original sin and actual transgression. They're related the way a stream is to its spring. So if I sent you out on a task, children, suppose there was a little, what do you call them here? Streams, brooks, creeks, there we go. If I was to send you to find the source of the creek, if I was to say to you, there's the Haw River, it's pretty big, keep going north, see if you can find where it starts. You would walk all the way and somewhere you would find a very small beginning, and from that everything else flows. Original sin in your life is the spring and source of all of your actual transgressions, all of your sins of omission, failing to do what God commands, is the result of your corrupt heart. All of your sins of commission, doing everything that God forbids in your thoughts, in your speech, in your actions, trace to the same fountain. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not in the first place a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus makes this point. Because the Pharisees are doing what all men tend to do. They look at moral defilement as something that is outward, the things that we do. And oftentimes it's really obvious, simple, easy holiness. You didn't wash your hands, so you're not holy, as if that were the standard of God's righteousness. Well, the Pharisees are judging people by that rule. You transgress the tradition of the elders because your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, Jesus confronts that, but he goes on to say in verse 17 and 19, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the draught and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. So I ask you this evening, children, where does blasphemy come from? And you might say, from someone's mouth, they speak it. Where do lies come from? Again, you say, out of the mouth. Jesus says, no. The mouth only opens to let the blasphemy and the lie pass from its true source, the heart. You know, the problem with men is that they keep dealing with sin as if it were a problem external to the heart. And every time we go to the Bible, suppose we're our soul's a body and we think the problem's with our hand, and we go into to the scriptures as though the Lord's speaking to us as a doctor. And you say, I've got this sore hand, and the Lord says, it's a heart problem. I've got this sore head, he says, it's a heart problem. I've got this limp, it's a heart problem. Everything's a heart problem. And all of these symptoms and manifestations, they flow from it. Why? Because the root of every individual is corrupt, and thus nothing that springs from that root can be pure. No fruit that grows upon the tree of your life as a sinner, no matter what it might look like, can ultimately be spiritually good fruit. And some of that is obvious to you. Some of it is obvious. You're able to evaluate your life and the lives of other people and say, well, this or that is clearly contrary to the law of God. But the Bible goes further than that. It says all the natural actions of fallen sinners are sinful. Zechariah chapter 7 verse 6, the eating and the drinking of the people in that place was sinful. That's why Paul says, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Because our natural actions in and of themselves are sinful. It doesn't look like that. You sit down to a meal, you say thank you to your wife, and you begin to eat. And yet sinning in the act of eating and drinking. Our civil actions of fallen sinners are sinful. Though we're doing that which was outwardly right. And so the wicked man goes out to his field and he ploughs his field. As he's required to do, to till the ground over that the Lord has placed them over. And yet the book of Proverbs tells us that the ploughing of the wicked is sin. How can that be? But the religious actions of fallen sinners are sinful as well. Not just false religion, but even true religion not engaged in with a perfect heart. The book of Proverbs tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is sin. There's no escape from this. All actual transgressions that proceed from this fountain of a corrupt heart, natural actions, civil actions, religious actions, family actions, the root is corrupt, the fruit is corrupt. Brings us to our fifth point. Christ is the only remedy. There is no help for such sinners in heaven or in earth apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move to a close this evening, I press you with three points of application. And the first is, the sense of your guilt should drive you to Christ. The sense of your guilt should drive you to Christ. I hope you've seen yourself to some degree tonight. What are you to do with what you see? Well, you're to own your guilt in Adam and to accept that you are justly liable for the sin that ruined the world. And then you move from that and you see all of these actual transgressions that I'm guilty of flowing from my heart as from a poison spring. And the response to it is guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt. Drowning in guilt. And you say, no wonder we were born into this world with our face toward the grave and our soul heading for a lost eternity. Don't run from that sense of guilt. Own it. Deal with it biblically before God. And understand that your only hope for the imputed guilt of Adam's sin and the guilt of all of your actual transgressions is that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from that guilt. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ can clothe you before God and His justice. Let the sense of the guilt of your sin drive you to Jesus Christ. But understand that this is not something merely for adults. It's for children. And adults, I would say this to you, it is for your children. Don't heal the hurt of your children easily by saying peace, peace when there is no peace. Your children are not born innocent, you know that. They're born condemned. And they need to be covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said to you earlier today in the sermon? I made some of you jump. That's nothing. Nothing to what the doctrine of the guilt of our sin ought to make us do before God. Children, you're guilty. Judgment is coming. The punishment of an almighty offended God is going to be poured out upon your soul in hell if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the sense of that guilt and fear drive you into the arms of the Savior. And He will receive you. Secondly, this is harder to process, but it's equally true. Let the sense of your inability drive you to Jesus Christ. How far did you fall when you fell? You fell right to the bottom. You are not merely injured, you are spiritually dead and unable to do any spiritual good to please God. Therefore, there is no possibility whatsoever of you ever rendering holiness to God for your own salvation. None. You say, well, fair enough, I accept that. The Bible teaches me I'm a sinner, I need Jesus Christ. But it's worse than that. There is no possibility of you having the power of yourself, the will in yourself, the affections in yourself, the understanding of yourself, to understand the gospel, desire Jesus Christ, or turn to Him when you were called. Well, does Jesus say, you must be born again. You must be born again. Everything that is dead in you must first be brought to life before you can understand, repent, believe, and receive Christ. You say, well, what does that mean, Pastor? Christ is calling me in the gospel to do something I cannot do? Yes! Absolutely! And many in the church say, no, it's not fair. God would not do such a thing. They give man a power that he does not have, and then they design techniques to emotionally and psychologically manipulate them to make some kind of religious decision. But they're speaking to dead men. Dead men. Here's how Jesus preached the gospel. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Universal. No man born of Adam can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And do you know what he does when he speaks to you like that? He takes a fallen sinner and he places him in the gospel vise. And he begins to turn the handle of the vise. And one jaw of the vice says, repent and believe the gospel. And the other says, I can't repent and believe the gospel. And he keeps turning it. And this fallen sinner, who has no hope in and of himself, is left with one thing that he can do. And that is cry unto God for mercy. You see the two jaws of that vice? They're the instruments that Jesus Christ Himself uses in the hand of the Spirit to bring you to the point where you can say, I have nothing, I can do nothing. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Christ, save me, or I perish. Maybe some of you have had that experience. I've pastored people with that experience. And it taught me early on in my ministry never to be afraid of preaching the inability of the sinner. I've seen sinners driven to Christ by that very truth. But it's true of your children. It's true of your children. We had a child born into our congregation this week and we're all happy and we can just imagine the delight on the mother's face and in her heart when she held that baby for the first time. Behold, a son, screaming, crying for milk, wriggling in the arms of its mother. But you know something? When you give birth to a child, while it's a cause for joy, you hold a dead thing in your hand. Do you ever think about that? You have given birth to something that is spiritually stillborn. Now the Lord can convert in the womb. That's his prerogative. He can regenerate in the womb. We've no reason to believe that he does that ordinarily. We've every reason to believe that this is the common truth about children born into this world. You hold a kicking, screaming, dead thing. That ought to stir up a desperate cry in your heart, parents, for the regeneration and new birth of your children. I don't know that we really reckon with that fact enough. We ought to come with the same, even greater desperation as those who came to Jesus, begging him to heal their children. My son is dead. My daughter is dead. And I can't do anything about it. It needs the power of an almighty God to raise again that child from the dead. That child that was born into the world naturally from me and my wife needs to be born of the Spirit of God. Or we have brought a child into this world that is going to perish in an eternal hell. You need to let the sense of your inability drive you to Jesus Christ, but to drive you to Jesus Christ for your children. Thirdly, the sense of your corruption should drive you to Christ. The corruption of your whole nature, from which all of your stinking and putrid works flow. You know, sometimes you're humbled by your actions, aren't you? And you see them, they shock you. Sometimes you're humbled by your thoughts. And you think, where did that thought come from? And your thought makes you sick to your stomach. Well, the fountain is even more corrupt than the spring is even more corrupt than the stream. How much more ought that to humble you? When I lived back in Scotland, our septic system, we lived on a farm. We didn't own the farm. But my septic system was in the field that belonged to the farm. And I saw environmental health agencies driving up around, walking around the field. And there was a little stream at the bottom of the field. And then one of the farmers came up one day, said, I need to talk to you, took me into the field. And the pipe between the septic tank and the leach field had got clogged when the tractors were in cutting the grass for silage. And so gradually, everything was coming up over the overflow. Now, we're talking hundreds of yards before you got to the stream. But it was picked up downstream that sewage was in the water. What's my point? Can you imagine how diluted, in a sense, was the sewage they were picking up in the stream? And they traced it back right to the point where it was breaking out of. That's the corruption of your heart. Whatever you see, there is a world of iniquity that you could yet see. Your actions, your thoughts, your words, They humble you before God, but listen. There really is an abyss of corruption within every single one of our souls. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all together filthy. And from the fountain of our original corruption runs all of our sins. And from all of our sins and the fountain of our original corruption, we need to run to another fountain. The fountain, bless God, that He has opened up in Jesus Christ for sin and for uncleanness. May God bless His word to our hearts.